What is a joy to be with you this morning, particularly on this day, as we pause our series to talk about the Reformation. And this is a Sunday where Christians all over the world in the Protestant tradition celebrate the truths of the Reformation in different ways. And it's something that I did not know about in the church I grew up in. It was something that wasn't celebrated in that church in its traditions. So when I came to understand the Reformation and some of the truths around the Reformation, it made a big impact on my life and on my thinking. It didn't only shape my theology, it shaped the way I lived my life for Christ and the call that God put on my life that I believe was even as a high school student to serve the Lord in a ministry capacity and to reach towards that and to desire that was only substantiated and helped and clarified as I learned about the sovereignty of God, really a cardinal truth of Reformation theology. And this week I was given multiple invitations to speak at different Reformation festivities, at different Bible studies that we have in Crossroads and different youth ministry stuff at the church, not because I am a scholar in this regard, but because Nathan Busnitz turned them all down. So I know this. I knew it when I got the invitation because I was invited late in the game and I knew there had to be someone else. And that person who is most distinguished and qualified to speak of such things is our associate professor of church history here at the seminary, Nathan Busnitz, a personal friend of mine. We had lunch with him on Friday and I confronted him and said, "You said no to three different Bible studies to doing the Reformation parties, didn't you?" And he thought I had hacked his Microsoft Outlook. But the reason I knew that he had is because I had received those invitations. And unlike Nathan, I got plenty of free time. So I've been thinking about the Reformation all week and going to Reformation parties, not just for the pie, though there has been pie, and not just for the preaching. That's just something I bring with me. But not for the pumpkin carving alone, though at SCV, the pumpkin carving contest was second to none. The winning pumpkin was a silhouette of John Calvin. This is excessive. And so it was fun to be a part of that. Last night I was with Burbank and True Studies. True Study is a study that meets up at Cal Arts. If you know anybody that goes to Cal Arts, you should send them that way. They are a group of really dynamic followers of Christ who are very artistic as well. And so their costumes were not only well-crafted and artistically and aesthetically impressive, they were intellectually and philosophically interesting. There was a girl who came as one of the Augustinian points of philosophy, and it was. I'm still thinking about it. I mean, I was up night studying what she was. So Joey Mejia came as Bunyan and looked exactly like Bunyan and even had constructed a portable jail cell that he walked around. I mean, it was incredible. So thinking about the Reformation and thinking about the costumes reminded me of 6 or 7 years ago when I was at SCV. Jesse Johnson, the Reverend Jesse Johnson, was the shepherd back then. And I remember we had just started kind of doing the Reformation party there, and it was coming up the next week, and Andy Snyder, who teaches theology at the seminary, had just started attending Crossroads and just started attending SCV Bible study, and he and his sweet wife Pam came up to us in the driveway that night the week before the Reformation party and said, "So it's a costume party, right?" And we, you know, he's kind of got a dry sense of humor, so Jesse and I kind of gave him like a yeah, and at that moment we simultaneously realized, having been associates for some time, that he wasn't joking. And we saw our opportunity. And so with the smiles wiped off our faces, we said, "Oh, it's a costume party." You see, the reality of the situation was it was not a costume party. And we knew at that moment that this wasn't a lie, but merely a fabrication for the purpose of strengthening the church. And so together, it's not a lie, it's a joke. There's a difference. Download that sermon later. And And so we said, yes, yes. I mean, I don't think we even had to lie. We just kept saying yes with all the more ardor. Yes, yes, yes. And we thought, you know, he was kidding. I mean, he knows. He's a theologian extraordinaire. He's not going to. Sure enough, the next week, we were all there, and they're coming down Teal Court, Andy and Pam, and we're all dressed like human beings in our normal clothes, and they come walking down the street as Martin Luther wearing a full-blown monk robe and his wife in a nun costume. And he has yet to provide me with transactional forgiveness. I noticed a downward spike in my seminary grades at that moment. But it was so worth it. It really was. So this morning I want to involve you in kind of what I've been working on this week and give you a version of that more suited for this morning. So this message could be called Martin Luther and the Gospel. Martin Luther and the Gospel. And I want to walk through Martin Luther's life just in a really abbreviated version and share some of this with you because I found it so spiritually profitable for my own heart. And I think it is important for us to all understand the impact of the Reformation on what we believe and on how we practice our faith. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning is Martin Luther and the Gospel. Because this is a truth that has been obscured and is greatly misunderstood by many Christians, and it's important that we know it. Now, I'm not an expert on Martin Luther. I am not a church history professor. I've read two biographies, and that is not a brag. That is to my shame. There are hundreds of biographies written about Martin Luther, one of the most famous people on earth or in history. But just to let you know what I'm working off of here and to commend you for further study. The first one I read is called Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. It's written by Roland H. Bainton. He's a Yale historian. And this is probably the most accessible and the most prominent biography of Luther. It's a classic. It's been reprinted many, many times. I highly recommend it. It's devotional and it's a very quick and interesting read. So I recommend it to you, Here I Stand. The other one I read is by Heiko Obermann, which is just a phenomenal name, Heiko Obermann, and he is a German professor in the field of history, and he wrote a book called Luther, A Man Between God and the Devil, and this is more of a scholarly book. It's got a lot of footnotes, and he goes into some detail, but it's very, very interesting to look at his account of Luther's life. So I want to share it with you from that perspective and really keeping at the center that which we celebrate when we think about the Reformation. So this isn't an exercise in hero worship by any means, but it really does have a purpose of pointing us to the greater truth of the gospel. One man said, "Great men need not that we praise them. We need rather that we know them." So that's the goal here this morning. I'm going to try to be not boring. That's one of my objectives. So if you're bored, just politely raise your hand and I'll dismiss it. let's start at the beginning. This is in 1483, November 10th. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany. His parents, like Calvin's parents, were peasants. His dad was a miner. It doesn't mean he was under 18. It means he got rocks out of the earth. And his mother likewise was a peasant, so he came from very humble beginnings. We know very little about Luther's life from age 0 to age 18. We know he went to primary school and preparatory school, and he would later refer to those events as the only actual existing purgatory. But a joke that we'll all get after this message. And so we know very little about his life at that time, but Luther was from a very poor background, was a very, very strict parenting was what he had experienced. And his dad insisted that he become a lawyer. that he study law and make a name for himself and have a better living than his dad was able to provide for him. So Luther was, as an obedient son, engaged into the study of law from a very young age. He received his undergrad in 1502 and his master's in 1505. He learned Latin well and he loved music, so that probably distracted him from Latin regularly. He played the lute, which I just think is cool, and he studied law and philosophy and classics, and he was, like most people in his day, a good Catholic. He adhered strictly to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was not just a social or cultural thing for Martin Luther. He took his faith very seriously, and it was around this time of college study, an age that I have a particular affection for, that he began to have a growing awareness of his sinfulness. A growing awareness that he was not right with God, a burden in his own heart that said that there was wrath on him, that there was anger of God towards him. And he became more and more disillusioned with his own frivolity. And his life seemed like a waste, particularly when he thought about his own sinfulness. And so it was on his way home from law school in 1505, in the summer, I believe it was July 2nd, but you might have to check Wikipedia. In 1505, he was on his way home from law school, and a terrible thunderstorm, overcame him. He was on horseback, and lightning was striking all around him, and at a particular moment when the storm was at its most fierce, lightning striked right near his horse. He was knocked off of his horse, and in a moment of extreme panic, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And that was a moment that was reflective of several things, if you think about this rightly. That moment was reflective of Luther's faith. Saint Anne was the patron saint of minors, people who took stuff out of the earth, not of young people. And so it would make sense that he would call on her in that moment. Catholic religion taught that we did not have direct access to God, but that it was through intermediaries that we received access to God. So it was important in Roman Catholic theology that you went to God through an avenue that was more accessible, through Mary and her kindness, or through a patron saint. Not directly to God, not directly to Jesus Christ, although there was a great misunderstanding there. We all understand that because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. But Luther, at the outset of his life and his story, we see him with a blinded mind towards the truth of God's word, crying out to a saint in this moment of need. But Luther was nothing but if he wasn't sincere. And this was a sincere vow. He went home and told his father, and his father reacted like many of your parents would if you changed your course of study this drastically. He was enraged at Luther that he would make such a foolish vow, but Luther was sincere. 2 weeks later, after this lightning event, Luther joined an Augustinian monk. There was 8 orders of monks of monkeys, whatever you call it, whatever the participle of monking. There was 8 different orders in Germany at the time. The Augustinian monks were the most fastidious, and so he chose to enter into that monastery, and it was with a growing sense of his own sinfulness that he went into the monastery, and he subjected himself to the worst jobs available. He had such a low esteem of his own self and his standing before God that he took every prescription given to monks to the next level. He was very aware of his sinfulness, and so he spent hours going to his confessor, confessing every little tiny sin of both thought and action, until his confessor came to the point of frustration and said, "Luther, stop. Come back when you have an actual sin to confess." That's a paraphrase. So Luther, with this growing sense of sinfulness, sought out the worst jobs, was involved in self-punishment, trying to earn forgiveness and an atonement for his sins. He prayed to the saints and to Mary. He rejected any advice about forgiveness that he thought it was really outward. And he said these words, quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery," that's not bad, "I would have gotten there. If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." Martin Luther saw God as angry and a jealous judge. And as he began to study the Bible for himself for the first time, he knew Latin, and the scriptures were available most widely in Latin and in their original languages. Luther studied the Latin Bible, and he realized that the church of the day had not taught him the whole counsel of God. They hadn't gone through everything. There were stories he'd never heard. He was most struck by the story of Hannah and Samuel and her extraordinary sacrifice, and God using that man in the way that he did. And Luther, it was the Bible started to open up to him. And instead of giving him a growing sense of a peace with God, it gave him a confusion and an increasing sense of God's animosity towards him. Luther realized that he was a sinner. The more he read the Bible, the more he began to see that he was right and that the church had not told him the truth. He looked around at his brother monks, and he saw ungodly men who were involved with prostitutes and who joked around during the Latin Mass. Luther was the opposite of that. He was so sincere about his faith and so devoted to the church. His first Mass, so when he practiced it, he trembled to the point of shaking, worried about spilling the elements and almost blacked out in that moment of such pressure and fear of the holiness of God. Well, it was at this time that he began to be mentored and led by really his superior in the monastery, a guy named Staupitz. And this man was a good scholar, a pious monk, and he increased Luther's desire to teach the Bible or to study the Bible by making Luther teach the Bible. So Luther would spend the next few years of his life studying two books primarily, the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And there was verses in these books that, again, were so confounding to him. In Psalms, a passage like Psalm 32 that says these words, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Luther couldn't get it. He didn't understand how a man could be made right with God, because if anyone was doing all the works that had been prescribed of a man to do, I mean, to give yourself to a monastery was to earn entrance to heaven, and then to excel in that self-sacrifice was to all the more receive the happy face of God. But Luther didn't see it, because he knew he didn't have it. He knew that his sin was not covered, that his transgressions were not forgiven. He saw that he wasn't a blessed man, but that the Lord had imputed iniquity to Martin Luther. And all he saw when he looked within himself is his own deceitful heart. That's why Psalm 32 goes on to say, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." And Luther didn't understand, because he couldn't trust God. He couldn't trust in the Lord. In fact, Luther's position on the matter was the opposite of that. He was not feeling a sense of a growing sense of love and trust for God. Instead, Luther's mind was racked with difficulty, racked with this confusion over God's righteousness. Listen to his words. Luther said, quote, "I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." He went on to say, "I hated Paul," the Apostle Paul, "with all my heart, when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So what is he referring to there? Well, it was his study of Romans. He was teaching a class on Psalms and a class on Romans. And it was one verse in the book of Romans that stuck out to Luther and that made him have such difficulty with understanding what the gospel is, the message of good news that's announced surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, what is the good news? Well, Luther read Romans 1:17, and he was struck by this unattainable righteousness. Listen to this verse, Romans 1:17. This is the verse to understand Martin Luther, because this is the verse that transformed his life. It says this, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Well, Luther had been teaching theology and teaching the Bible at the University of Wittenberg for several years. And as he lectured through this very verse, and he started to pick up Greek, the original languages of the scripture, and learn a little bit of Hebrew, and he started to translate these things into German and understand them a little bit more, Luther began to see it. It began to be clear to him, but he continued in his monastic practices. One of the most excellent ways to earn favor with God, according to the Roman Catholic system, was to partake in a pilgrimage. It wasn't just by fasting and by fastidiousness and by self-sacrifice and by self-punishment, but it was by pilgrimage. And so there was no greater pilgrimage for a monk than to go to Rome. And so in 1510, 1511, Martin Luther took his trip to Rome. And it was on this trip to Rome that Luther's disillusionment with the church reached its peak, because he thought he would find holy men of God in Rome. He thought that the Pope and the cardinals and his servants would be men who were devoted to God and devoted to holiness. But what he found was complete moral decay. He saw the whoredom that had entered into the church and the evil and immoral practices that went on there. He saw that these men didn't take seriously God and God's word either. He was climbing the stairs of the famous Scala Sanctae on his knees. This was something that they would do in order to earn forgiveness of sins, and they would chant in Latin about the blood of Christ as they walked on their knees up this long staircase. And if you think this is just some relic left over from ancient medieval Christianity, I have a very distinct memory of being in Mexico City, a Latin American place that it was almost completely Roman Catholic. And I was a junior in high school, I think, when I went there. And I saw worshipers going up the Basilica in central Mexico City on their knees to the Church of the Black Nazarene with cactus in their knees, crawling up those stairs, attempting to earn forgiveness and prove their penance for their sins. And it broke my heart. Well, Luther had a similar experience, except he was the one on his knees. And step after step, he kept quoting in his mind Romans 1:17, "For the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther's confusion in Rome over righteousness began to be less and less. Though he still had great faith in Catholicism, in Mary and in the saints, in relics, in purgatory, in masses, in the papacy, he saw the greed of the church as they attempted to build this massive new building project called St. Peter's Basilica. You see, back then, relics were a big part of worship. It was sort of trinkets or artifacts. If you're a tourist, you would want some relics. And they were all supposedly left over from Bible times. St. Peter's Basilica was meant to house the bones of St. Peter. The problem was is that St. Peter's bones were so numerous, you could have built like 17 Tyrannosaurus Rexes out of them, because every church in Europe had a femur of Peter, and he only had two. I'm not a specialist in anatomy, but I know that. And so relics, this adoration of relics and little shards from the cross of Christ were spread all out the Holy Roman Empire, and every church claimed to have a thorn from the brow of Christ, from that crown of thorns. I mean, but it was enough thorns to undo all agricultural progress on the planet. So it was ridiculous and universally recognized. Luther wasn't the first person to note excesses in the church. There was many critics within the church, but Luther was a man who had great sense of reverence. And when he saw the irreverence of these priests chanting in Rome, "Bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain," and they criticized Luther for taking too long during the Mass and taking too long to crawl up the stairs, he said he had once thought Rome was the holiest city, but now he saw that it was the worst. Well, somewhere in the next few years, we don't know the exact date, Romans 1:17 began to gradually take root. The principle of justification by faith alone came through to him. He started to understand this verse rightly. He saw that the gospel wasn't asking for a righteousness that was earned, but a righteousness that was revealed, from a righteousness that wasn't gained by meritorious actions, but was given through the gift of faith from God, and that a person who is declared righteous will be made so by God and by being granted that faith to believe the gospel. That, for Luther, changed everything. Luther now saw the difference between the biblical Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone and the works righteousness system that he had not only believed but had taught and practiced with sincerity. And this is his description after saying, "I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel." He said these words, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Luther says, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness of God with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." And then listen to how he concludes. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There is a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." This was that moment of justification. This was that moment of conversion. This is that moment where Luther realized the true biblical gospel, and this truth of justification became central to his life and to his theology. He loved Paul. His hatred turned to love, and he immediately, with a great heart and love and concern for the church, attempted to reform her, not in a violent way, not as those who had rebelled against the church, but as one who, by his own confession, loved the church. And so he began to write a series of theses, just theological arguments. He had 97 at one point, and he sent them out to multiple friends and other people in influence, trying to attempt to help them see what he had seen through his study of the New Testament and beyond. And Luther was met with disdain. But he kept trying to convince people that this was not the right way. And then there was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was the selling of indulgences. You see, that giant basilica that was very expensive to construct was, we were embroiled in a European debt controversy of sorts. 14 people in that section just fell asleep when I said European debt controversy. I take it back. We won't talk about that. But they were trying to build the basilica. They borrowed a lot of money. Ah, the European debt crisis came back. Stop it. And they needed money. Luther, one of his theses, this one's kind of mean. Why does the Pope, whose wealth today, this is thesis 86, why does the Pope, whose wealth today and is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, built the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of the poor believers rather than with his own money? Can't say that kind of stuff. But he did in thesis 86. And the Catholic Church response was to send the greatest seller of indulgences to Germany. You see, indulgences or something, Protestants are familiar with indulgences. It's a word we say. They were selling the forgiveness of sins, and that's exactly what they were doing. But they started well as selling indulgences can start. In the early Roman church, they were trying to demonstrate that there was a way to demonstrate true repentance through penance and acts to show that you really, really were sorry. And so when a person was old, they couldn't fast to prove it or they would die. So they would pay a fine and you know, writing a check can hurt. So they were doing that. And that's kind of how indulgences started. But they began to transform and become, they were never good. But they began to get worse and worse. And now it was said that you could buy forgiveness of sins. You could receive a legal document from the Pope saying that your sins had been forgiven. Your time in purgatory, an imaginary place, except for prep school, your time in purgatory would be diminished by your purchase of indulgences. It had even started to reach into ancestry and saying you could, you know, free those who were already there. And this man, Johann Tetzel, he owns a pretzel store in the mall, Tetzel's Pretzels. And I know it's Wetzel's, but it helps you remember it. Tetzel was the premium seller of indulgences. He literally beat a drum, not metaphorically. It's what he talked about all the time. He had an actual drum with him, and he would hit the drum, and he would have this little poem that he would sing when he would sell the indulgences. He would carry a drum in one hand and a coffer on the other, a coin depository made of metal, and he would say, he would bang his drum, and he would say, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And maybe he did it more Zimmer-like, and it was awesome. But that was the rhyme, and that was the tradition. Was the when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, and this brought Luther righteous indignation. He saw the exploitation of the poor, and he saw more than that. He saw the gospel itself at stake. The church, the holy church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ that Martin Luther loved with his heart, had now turned on the gospel of grace and was selling that which God had purchased with that which is without price or without cost, the blood of his own son. And Luther was incensed. Now it was time for the theses to go public, and it wasn't in a radical way. He merely posted them at the castle church at Wittenberg, as was a custom of the day, to enter into really what he thought would be a scholarly and professional debate. But a few years before Luther was born, in God's providence, someone invented the printing press. Ah, the printing press. Sort of like the way, you know, how emails can get around, and maybe you didn't intend for that to happen. That's what happened here in God's providence. Someone took those theses down and copied them. They were originally posted in Latin. It wasn't long before they were translated into many languages, German included. And by the end of 3 weeks, the theses, these indictments against mainly indulgences, but also against an unbiblical teaching on repentance and many other things, some of the Pope's more embarrassing habits. All of them were listed there, and you can read them online for free. You should check them out. They're an exciting afternoon. But you can read these theses, and that's exactly what people did. You see, these people didn't have the Bible in their language. Common people, many of them couldn't even read, but those who could, couldn't read the Bible because it was only in Latin. And so for them to be given the privilege of hearing this level of biblical instruction about something so practical to life, I mean, they're hearing the drumbeat of Tetzel in the background, and within 3 weeks, all of Germany had been exposed to these theses of Martin Luther. By the end of 3 months, they'd made it to Rome and to Jerusalem. People were talking about Martin Luther. He became a very famous and very controversial person. That was not his intention. His intention from the outset was to reform and help his church. But that's not what happened. Instead, this controversy extended all the way to Leo X. He was the guy who needed the money to build the basilica. Tetzel immediately met with opposition. This did not help his sales campaign. His commission went down big time. He had been the most famous and successful seller of indulgences there was. After a few weeks of the theses being posted, Tetzel was the most disdained man in the Holy Roman Empire. The Catholics thought he had went overboard. He would go into a town and children would throw rocks at him, which is why he had to open that pretzel store. So all this leads us to, you know, that famous moment when Luther would be called. There was lots of different attempts. I'm skipping over vast tracts of history here, as is my custom. And there was various attempts to silence Luther, both by argument, both by persuasion, conciliatory attempts, non-conciliatory attempts, violent attempts. There was lots that happened there, but eventually Luther would be called to the Diet of Worms. And you've all heard of the Diet of Worms because when you were in elementary school and you studied this in world history, everyone laughed and poked their friend. So the Diet of Worms is neither a thing to eat or an invertebrate. That is not the Diet of Worms. Worms is a place in Germany, and the Diet is a reference to a council or a meeting or a gathering. That was an annual thing that they did in Worms in the spring. Well, Luther was called to that council to answer for his writings. He had been teaching prolifically and writing prolifically, and his message had become famous throughout Europe, and the opposition to it had not sufficiently answered his message, and so Luther was called to answer to his writings. And this is a really cool portion of history. Luther wasn't sure he should go, and most people warned Luther not to go, that he would be killed, excommunicated at least, but killed most likely. And so he wrote to Spalatin these words when the emperor, Charles V, invited him. He wrote this, "I will reply to the emperor that if I'm being invited simply to recant, I will not come. If to recant is all that is wanted, I can do that perfectly well right here. But if he is inviting me to my death, then I will come. I hope none but the papists will stain their hands in my blood. Antichrist reigns. The Lord's will be done." That's that courage and conviction that comes from the assurance of salvation that's found in a true realization of the gospel. That God saves us by faith, not by works. To another, he wrote these words, "This shall be my recantation at Worms. Quote, previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." Apparently, Luther had decided to go. He stands before the council, and again, when you read about Luther, you see such genuineness in this man and such a profound and real spirituality, because he went before them not with that kind of bombastic talk that he wrote in letters to his friend, because he was a man, R.C. Sproul, church historian, theologian, said Luther was a man without a single unarticulated thought. If it was here, it came out there, But when he went before this council, he was overwhelmed by it. Cardinals from Rome were there. This was a massive gathering. And his books were put on a table in front of him, and he was asked to recant. And he said not those words, but words of great humility and thoughtfulness, and asked for more time, 24 hours to think and to pray on how to respond, because he realized the great irreversible damage that was being done to the church. And so they gave him that 24 hours, and historians have looked at that and thought, was he jockeying? Was he trying to get Frederick the Wise to swoop in on a horse and fake kidnap him, which is eventually what happened? But I think because of the sincerity of Luther, you really see that this was an issue of conscience for him. And so that next day when he stood before that council, he spoke those famous words that you're all aware of, ending with this line, a very reasonable speech, ending with this sentence: "Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture or by plain reason, I cannot and will not recant anything. For it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other." Well, the council was outraged. Luther was dismissed, and they met and almost unanimously decided that Luther was wrong. Not days would pass before Luther would be excommunicated, and it became an open invitation for anyone in the Holy Roman Empire to kill him on the spot. Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, rightly named because this was a good idea, sent men to kidnap Luther, and he didn't want to know the plan. So even Frederick, the ruler of Germany, didn't know where Luther would be taken, but he was swooped up, kidnapped, and in a fake kidnapping. They used real cuss words and everything. I mean, it was a dramatic scene, and they took it really seriously. And they grabbed Luther, and they took him to Wartburg. Doesn't that sound like a lovely place to summer? Wartburg, to a kind of an abandoned castle there. And Luther would be in hiding for quite some time, and he would write more books, and he hated that place. But God used that place, because it was in that place that Luther would use his strong, robust command of the German language to translate the Bible into the common German tongue. That act would influence every translation that has happened since. And the reason you have a Bible in English in your lap is as due to Wycliffe and to Huss as it is to Luther and his principles of translation and his work in that castle, a dark and lonely and difficult work. Well, Luther's life goes on, and there's not time to tell all the stories of his writings and his influence in the church and the things that Luther got right and the things that Luther got wrong. But one of the great legacies of Luther, and that I'm particularly thankful for, is that Luther got married. That was not allowed. Priests were not supposed to marry. And Luther got married for, he said, three reasons. And I'm saying this to you because some of you are habitually single, and I want to help you. I say that in love. Sorry, I'm skipping 55 pages here. Give me a second. Three reasons Luther got married. He came to believe and see that the Bible taught that a forced celibacy was bad, that normally people should marry. And Luther had not married for all those years because of danger to his life. And he met a girl named Catherine von Bora, and this is one of the best love stories in all of church history. You think that's a contradiction, but it's not. Church history love stories. I'm writing the book. It'll be out this fall. No, I'm not. Catherine von Bora was 15 years younger than Luther. That's not a model, dudes. she was an orphan, and so she became a nun early, as often happened to orphan girls. And she had a moderate education. She fell in love with a man, was engaged, but he left and married someone else. So Luther tried to set her up with a husband all over Germany at this point in the story. Monks and nuns are getting married. And so he tried to set her up, but she liked Luther. And in spring of 1525, Luther was 41 or 42. Catherine was 27. And he decided to marry her for three reasons. Number one, to spite the devil. Number two, to vex the Pope. And number three, to please my father. Awesome. Marriage is good. It's ordained of God, the holiest and first institution among men. Most reasons are good. Get married in the Lord. If those are your three reasons, you know, you could probably find better, but get married. She was an incredible wife to him. They had six kids, three little girls. Two of them died in infancy. And Luther was a tremendous family man. But really the legacy of his life, more than anything else, was the Reformation of the church. There would be a major schism in the Catholic Church that lasts to this day, that really is the heritage of Protestantism. And there's three emphases, just to close with these three small emphases of Luther's life that I think are important applications for us. Three principles that you see when you learn about Luther. And I just want to say, so that you go into tomorrow not thinking about witches and pumpkins, but maybe thinking about what that day was in 1517 when he hammered those indulgences to the door. Many, many years ago. But the first principle is sola fide, faith alone. Luther believed that it was by faith that God saved men. The church of the time believed that it was faith, yes, but also your ability to do good works and live a blameless life. And that was widely accepted. And Luther said, with this wicked idea of theirs, they utterly ruin the doctrine of faith. They overthrow faith. They disturb consciences, and they abolish Christ from the church. See, for Luther, nothing was more important than faith, because he saw in Romans 1:17 that righteousness came by faith, that it wasn't by work, but it was by trusting your soul to a faithful Savior. And that even that faith, according to Philippians 1:29, was not a work that you would do, but a gift from a sovereign God who saves you by faith in his name. And so for Luther and for us, because it's in the Bible, we believe that it's by faith alone that a man is saved. Faith overcomes doubt. Faith overcomes the devil. And it's faith that shows us that our enslavement to the law is changed when we finally take on a righteousness that's not our own, but is ours by faith and is the righteousness of God in Christ. Second principle of his life is sola gratia, grace alone. Sure, all Christian theology had some element of grace, but for Luther, it was by God's grace alone that men would be saved. Luther understood that it wasn't part of your contribution and part of God's contribution, that salvation was not an act of cooperation. It wasn't an act of you'll go this far and God will go this far. It was all of grace. And he would read Ephesians 2 and he would see we were dead in our transgressions and sins until God made us alive. And he does that through faith. And then the final heritage was that Luther saw that it was by faith alone, and he saw that it was by God's grace alone, that God only would get the credit for salvation, but finally that it was sola scriptura, that the word of God was the final authority for the doctrine and life of Martin Luther, that it was God's word alone that dictated his life and faith and practice, and that's a heritage we can all praise God for. To know that that's exactly what the word says, that God's word is life-giving, that his word is inerrant, that it is accurate, that it has in it the way of salvation. Luther found that, and he found it in scripture, and he found it in his devotion to scripture, and that's the greatest heritage that Luther leaves to us today. He drove out those indulgent sellers with this, with the whip of the word. If it's not in the Bible, it's not God's word. And that simple truth was the basis of the Reformation. And it's that simple truth that we look to the Bible each week to guide us and to teach us and to instruct us. Well, Luther died in the town he was born in. He went there to settle the dispute between two brothers. And many people have recorded his last words because he was a wordy guy. I appreciate that. And as he lay in his deathbed, they asked him many questions. Do you still hold to these doctrines? And he said, yes. But his final words were, we are beggars. This is true. That's grace, friends. Father, thank you for the testimony of your servant here this morning. I pray that you would help these truths to sink in our hearts as we go from this place. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the faith that only comes through the gospel. Faith that what you accomplished at the cross of Christ was sufficient for our salvation. And God, may all the glory be to you. Thank you for your holy word. May it guide us every day as we seek to bring honor and praise to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.